Turn, please, in your Bibles, or excuse me, open your Bibles to, don't turn in your Bibles. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. The words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount to those who are gathered from the region. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We began our consideration of the background to this text by considering the relationship between the law and the gospel from verse 17, opening that context and the thesis statement that is given to us there in verse 17 concerning what we are not to think and what we are to think. By way of application to that doctrine, we spoke of the instruction that is given about the consensus, the sweet consensus, to use Spurgeon's word, that exists between the law and the gospel. The reproof, secondly, to any antinomian or rebellious tendencies, and to the comfort that is given us when we, as sinners, consistently break that law. The gospel, of course, is what we fall back on, the great work that Jesus has done, the good news, our sins are forgiven through his atoning work. The demands of the law press upon us, as they clearly did with Paul in Romans chapter 7. We find that though the law convicts us, Romans chapter 8 tells us, it does not condemn us. Neither antinomianism or rebellion or willful ignorance or efforts to escape the implications of the law will serve us. The gospel leads us to say, to see that in the face of our frequent breaches of the law of God, that Christ has suffered in our stead, removed the terror of the penalty for sin from us, and that his righteousness is our righteousness, his obedience is our obedience. And because of his active and passive obedience, we need never, ever fear, as believers, the curse of the law. He has fulfilled all its just demands in our place. I want to move from verse 17, that thesis statement, to verse 18 today, and look at the reasons for the doctrine expressed in that thesis statement. Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So opening words, for verily I say unto you, are very instructive to us. That connective conjunction for introduces this sentence, of course, and ties it to the thesis statement in verse 17, indicating he's giving now reasons for what he said in verse 17. For this reason, we are not to think that he has come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. The word verily adds an emphatic punch to this. It's the word amen, or the word truly, as it is translated elsewhere in Scripture. And Jesus is adding some weight to these reasons by stating that this is surely and most certainly the case, that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. And I will proceed to show you, he in essence says. word amen that is translated verily or truly basically means this is a faithful and true witness that I'm giving here. When we say amen, sometimes when we hear the word of God preached, that's basically what we're saying. Amen. That's a faithful and true witness. And what Jesus is about to do is to appeal to the authority of Scripture as the basis for his declaration in verse 17. And he's introducing a great matter of importance as a reason for the relationship that exists between the law and the gospel. And in addition to all of this, he buttresses that truth with his own authoritative declaration when he says, I say unto you. The reasons that he is to be believed include the fact that he is the one who cannot lie. He is the one whose witness is faithful and true. And anyone attempting to state contrary to what Jesus has said in verse 17 will have to contend not only with the authority of Scripture, but with Christ's own authority as God, as the faithful and true witness of God. So what is being said here is being said very emphatically with supreme authority. And every believer ought to take note, therefore, of what is about to be said and its personal implications for us in our thinking, in our practice. This is a thus saith the Lord, loaded with all of the authority and all of the punch of that old covenant expression. Now there are three reasons given in verse 18 for what Jesus said in verse 17. The first is the enduring validity of the law. The second is the enduring validity of the law in great detail, the jots and tittles. And the enduring validity of the law in great detail until all be fulfilled. This morning I want to look at each of those heads of doctrine in turn. First of all, the enduring validity of the law. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. The reason that we are not to think that he has come to destroy the law or the prophets, but rather to fulfill, is because the law is as enduring as heaven and earth. In other words, it will remain binding until the very end of the world. That phrase, heaven and earth, is frequently used in Scripture as a metaphor for something abiding, something enduring, for something with durability. It's a phrase used as a standard comparison as expressing something that endures. For example, the phrase is frequently used in Scripture as an enduring witness of the truthfulness of what God says. You see this in Deuteronomy 4:26. God says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. He's warning his people against idolatry. He's exhorting them to be faithful unto him. And he says, heaven and earth, the enduring heaven and earth, will bear an enduring witness to my word against you, which I have spoken this day. They will perish. Heaven and earth will endure to witness that perishing. And as long as heaven and earth remains, they will testify of God's enduring word. Now we could turn to texts like Psalm 119, 89 to 91. We could turn to Psalm 146, 6, which speak to much the same purpose. In actual fact, when we come to the New Covenant, picture changes just a little bit, because Jesus will tell us that the Word of God will be more enduring than heaven and earth. In Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And then in Luke 16, 17, he said, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fade. So what we see our Lord declaring up to this point in verse 18 is that the law of God will be as enduring at least as heaven and earth, and in fact more enduring than heaven and earth. And Jesus is employing this strong literary device for comparison to show that until the end of the age, at least that long, if not more so, the law will remain in place and have an enduring validity. But more so, according to Matthew 24 and Luke 16, the law will outlast the created universe. It is more stability. It is more enduring capability than the heaven and earth that God created. Because the law is a transcript of God's holy character, who himself is eternal. So we ought to banish from our mind any notion of the law ever passing away, that it has an imperishable validity to it. At no point will it become invalid. And the testimony of the Word of God ensures that. Therefore, Jesus could never say he came to destroy the law, as the thinking was based on Jeremiah 31. Could never say that without contradicting his own authority in the Word of God itself. Now, we may conclude that the law will have a continuing applicability right alongside the gospel, therefore. As long as man exists in this created universe, there's no contradiction between them. So the first reason for not destroying the law and the gospel and never thinking that it came to do that is because God speaks definitively in his word about its continuing as long as the heaven and earth remain and beyond. The second reason substantiating the thesis statement in verse 17 is the enduring validity of the law in great detail. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. John Murray, in his wonderful work on Christian ethics, writes, if there is anything that is distasteful to the modern mind, it is concern for detail. And particularly in this case, the field of ethics. He goes on to say, by a lamentable confusion of thought, concern for detail is identified with legalism and insistence upon the authenticity of the scriptures in detail is identified with petrified orthodoxy. But against that notion that he speaks of legalism and petrified orthodoxy, and its concern for detail and opposing detail, our Lord very authoritatively in this text insists on the enduring validity of the law in great detail. He doesn't invalidate the details of the law. There are those who would agree that Christ did not come to destroy the law, who would defend the idea that the law has enduring validity, but not in its detail. But Jesus gives that notion a death blow in this text. He speaks of jots and tittles. And we must see here that in giving the reasons why he did not come and could not come to destroy the law, and in drawing our attention to the seriousness of the matter with the use of the word verily, that Jesus includes in that law the very jots and tittles, the great detail, the tiniest detail of the law. Every one of them. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass away. Now, the original Greek carries the sense of not one jot, not one tittle. A jot or a yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle is either a particular stroke placed under Hebrew words or Hebrew letters, or a tiny horn of projection on a Hebrew letter that enables it to be distinguished from another one that looks very much the same. So he's using, in the company that he is speaking to, familiar with this, the words jot and tittle as metaphors, where he is saying there's nothing, not even his own coming of, as Messiah, that can, in the minutiae of the law, alter it or loosen it down in any way. Until the very end of the age and the final consumption of heaven and earth as we know it. Not the slightest detail of the law that continues applicable to us ever will be destroyed or loosened down. Now, it's beyond our capacity to go into the familiarity of those with whom Jesus is speaking here with this kind of language. They would understand what he is referring to, using words like jots and tittles, which is very familiar to them in their writing. Jewish literature, both historical and rabbinical, contains numerous references to the enduring validity of the law in great detail by referencing those terms. And I'll just give you one example, or a number we could have. One of the Jewish writings extended that day said, "The smallest tittle shall not be erased from thee." Well, his hearers would understand what he meant when he spoke as he did. And you can easily begin to see that here he is saying, on the one hand, not even the smallest part of the law will ever be done away with or destroyed. And the thinking in the larger picture they have, that when the Messiah came, there would be changes in the law, in the ushering away of the kingdom of God, the doing away with the law. But Jesus counters this by language they are familiar with. Doesn't stop to explain to us what a jot and tittle is. We need to figure that out. But having figured it out, we understand that they would understand perfectly what he's saying. And he goes on to say, "One jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law." He's used the word pass twice in this verse, once of heaven and earth and once of the minutiae of the law. And the general meaning is simply to pass away. A more specific meaning is that heaven and earth would have to come to an end, disappear. It's applied to the minutiae of the law. The jots and the tittles would have to lose their force or become invalid if the law was to pass away. But he's saying just the opposite. The minutiae of the law does not pass away, will never be invalid, will never lose its force, as long as heaven and earth remain. And the idea here is that Jesus is saying, even the details will not be done away with. Now, this is nothing new, and here you may wish to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, and track with me here. Under the Old Covenant Scriptures, God was calling his people to precisely this kind of thing, to the keeping of all the commandments of God, including the little ones. Beginning of verse 13 of Deuteronomy 11, "And it shall come to pass if," notice that, it's conditional, "if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full." Let me stop there for a moment. The Lord said, if you will hearken diligently, here's what you may expect as a consequence. In other words, prosperity, life, sufficient for eating and drinking, no crop failures. It was an agrarian society, of course. If you will hearken diligently to my commandments, which I command you this day. If you don't, then this is off the table. He goes on in verse 16, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain. This takes us right back to our study in Habakkuk chapter 1. And that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore, as a result of the blessing on the one hand or the curse on the other, contingent upon if they keep the law or don't keep the law, therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign in your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and thy gates, that, here's the purpose statement, your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. And what are we being told there? We're being told that God's covenant people are expected to yield obedience to his law. Now let me be clear here. We read into that and say, well, yeah, that's the way they were saved. No, it wasn't. They were always saved by grace. They knew they were elected to be a particular people, and that's what they rested in. They were not resting in their law-keeping. That's why the law-keeping went out the window so quickly. But law-keeping, very much, was meant to attend their state as God's covenant people. He intended the law as a means by which they would live and be blessed in this life, in this veil of tears. And he said, it's like the days of heaven upon earth. The closest proximity, he is saying, to heaven that we'll get in this veil of tears is the blessings to be found in obedience to keeping the commandments of God, all of them. Jesus took all of this, and he put it in such a succinct fashion in his conversation with Satan in Matthew 4:4. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We are dependent upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God for life. That's why Jesus says, not one jot or tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled. So we are to never to think for this reason that he came to destroy the law and the prophets, right down to the minutiae, all the commandments we are to take heed to. Then he adds one additional substantiating truth in verse 18. He speaks of the enduring validity of the law in great detail till all be fulfilled. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And one is tempted to dive into all the explanations for these last four words, till all be fulfilled. I'm simply going to summarize them briefly as to what people think they mean. There are those who state that the words refer to Jesus' death and final fulfillment of what the law required. And then the law is done away with. There's nothing in the text to warrant that leap of explanation in light of what he's just said. Others claim that the words referred to the law or the prophets spoken of in the previous verse, but if you start to put the grammar together, they don't fit. Working the antecedents in, the grammar simply doesn't fit. So the law of the prophets cannot be the proper antecedent of the world, the word all. Still others try to say what is in view is the passing away of the entire Mosaic law, which from all I've opened to you from the Word of God, I think you can begin to see is absurd. It would be contradictory for Jesus to establish the enduring validity of the law, to tell us that man is to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, to tell us that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments, to tell us that the law in great detail will endure until heaven and earth pass away, and say at the other side of his mouth, well, it's, you know, it's all going to be gone here in a little bit. The simplest and most grammatically tenable interpretation is that till all be fulfilled is referring to heaven and earth passing away, the end of the age, the introduction of the consummate kingdom of God, which Jesus is introducing here in terms of the mediatorial kingdom. He's simply amplifying what he just said about the enduring validity of the law till heaven and earth pass away. And when heaven and earth pass away, then all will be fulfilled. And until that time, in infinite detail, the law has continuing validity. To rephrase that verse, to give you the sense here, I would read it as thus, for verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, that is, until everything has taken place, not one jot or tittle shall ever be invalid or pass from the law. The Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield wrote in 1915 in the Princeton Theological Review, "The attitude expressed by Jesus is one of unqualified acceptance and approval. The law is to be observed in every detail, and there is no suggestion that there is any limit in time to its observance. The law is eternal, and its most minute prescription retains its validity so long as the created world endures to the end of time." Now, having set the doctrine before you, I want to take a couple of moments before we conclude today to apply this and under two heads of instruction. The first is this: what Jesus said in verse 17 obviously squares with Scripture itself. You can surely see from the opening of verse 18 the reasons why Jesus said what he said in verse 17. If in any way the coming of Jesus as the Messiah, the coming of Jesus to usher in the gospel of the kingdom, invalidated the law, then Jesus in this text is at immediate odds with his Father, with the Word of God. Could never have said, as he did, that he came to do the will of his Father in heaven if he came to destroy the law, to loosen the law down, even in one jot or tittle. For men to say that he came to invalidate the law, or to release men from the details of the law, is to place his entire gospel ministry at odds with his Father's will, which was that the law would have an enduring validity until the end of the age. The problem with men not accepting the truth of the verses before us is not because they're unclear. They're very clear. The problem is sinners don't like law. And even if they agree that some law is necessary and valid, they don't want the details. They want to remain general. They want to remain vague. Let's take the Lord's Day, for example. We're to remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Instructed very clearly what our Lord expects of us with respect to our servants and so forth. Any of you have servants, by the way? And yet we want to play fast and loose with it. We want to say, well, that doesn't apply. Yeah, the rest of it does, but it doesn't apply in the New Covenant age. Well, we don't want to get into the details from Scripture. Because I want to go shopping on Sunday. I want to go to a restaurant on Sunday. I want to do what I do the 6 days that God has given me to do it in on the seventh, because He said I can't do it on the seventh. And because He said that, we want to do it. But our Lord, in ushering in the gospel of the kingdom, doesn't have any truck with that kind of thinking. He emphatically says that the authority of the Word of God is why we must do what we are commanded to do, that He has not come to destroy the law, even in its details that explain more fully what that law consists of. And so you can see the perilous position the men put themselves in when they claim Christ came to destroy the law or loosen it down and say, no, that's not how you understand this text. They put themselves at odds with the authority of Scripture, something Jesus would never do. They deny its authority. But when the law presses its relentless demands on us and we mess up on the Sabbath or we mess up on some other commandment, it's the gospel we turn to for relief, not removing and destroying the law. Because we have the law, because it has enduring validity, boy, do we need the gospel. Because it's the good news of salvation from the curse of the law. And we ought to be, rather than renouncing the law, we ought to be doing our best to embrace it, knowing as sinners we'll never fully do everything that we are required to do in it. But Jesus did in our place, thank God. His obedience is our obedience, and we can sleep at night knowing that in Him there may be conviction, but there is no condemnation. Second body of instruction. To deny the details of the law is to put ourselves at odds with Christ and profoundly affect our sanctification. Keep in the back of your mind that we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not just believing unto salvation, that's living out in the context of our sanctification. If we do not have a desire for the minutiae of the law, and if we do not insist on obeying the law and its details, we're not on the same page with Jesus in this text. We are, as John Murray says, moving in an entirely different world of thought. Why does he say that? Well, the minutiae of the law has significance. That doesn't mean we separate the jots and tittles from the larger context of the law and focus on these. That will lead to Phariseeism. The point of the text is that focusing on the law in general, we err if we don't take in what the minutiae of the law also informs us as to what the general consists of. The jots and tittles, as they change one Hebrew letter to another, also serve to give us an understanding of what the general commandment says in more particular. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and we're not legalists to do so. We are not petrified orthodox. We are Christians. And the jots and tittles were important to Christ, and the jots and tittles are important to us. And so in a sense, we have to radically reorient our thinking. There may be some things in the law, beloved, that we haven't thought of. that we haven't sought out, that we haven't wrapped our mind around. If God says we live by every word that comes from his mouth, then what we need to work out our sanctification with fear and trembling is an intimate acquaintance with that word through the course of our life as we continue to apply our mind to it. Find the word boring, and you'll find your sanctification stopped and stalled. So the law of God is very relevant for our sanctification. It shows us how God wants us to live, that we may be blessed. It shows us what pleases God and what glorifies him. We need every single jot and every single tittle. Even the smallest bit of the law has significance for our growth in grace. But if these are cast off, the detail is considered irrelevant, and we leave ourselves vulnerable. Let me try to illustrate this. We're going to see this illustrated in a few weeks as we move further in the Sermon on the Mount. You may take great care to make sure that you're never guilty of actually killing someone. And I don't mean taking a knife or a gun to go and kill somebody. I mean, maybe in traffic, you're not exceeding speed limit. You're not manifesting road rage. You're not doing something stupid. You're not putting somebody in harm's way. You're not willfully, as our catechism says, running into danger. We're not killing anybody. We have no intent to kill anybody. We don't mean to kill anybody. What about our words? We don't think much of words, do we? But they're little things. That's detail. God regards the assassination of a person by words every bit as much as murder, as if we stuck a knife on the guy. We can be taking great pains to make sure that we never are guilty of some great act of immorality. Guess what? We can do it in our head. We don't need to act it out. We can do it in our head, in our imagination. It's the same thing when you get into the details. Whether you act upon the lust here, in actual fact, or you do it here. It's the same thing when you get into the details. And it's that detail that Jesus will get us into as his disciples, as kingdom people. And isn't it great that we have the gospel when that happens? Those thoughts come in at the provocation of the world, the flesh, Satan. And we have the gospel to fall back on for the forgiveness of sins. The details probe our hearts. The details probe our thoughts. It's out of the heart, Proverbs 4:10, that the issues of life come. And those details are vitally necessary. And if Jesus came to destroy them, where would we be today if we had free rein to our sinful thoughts or sinful actions? The Pharisees were great detailers. They could tithe meticulously right down to herbs. But they were guilty of manifesting and violating the weightier details of the law, like justice and mercy. So they ripped off widows by devouring their property. They considered their duty to aged parents as something parents should be thankful for and not part of their obligation in the kingdom of God. They focused on the wrong kind of detail and could never enter the kingdom because their righteousness was not sufficient. They didn't have the gospel. And even their view of the law was scurry. Our righteousness, Jesus will tell us, must exceed theirs. And it will exceed theirs. When the law is put in its proper place, we have the proper regard for it. And we see a sweet consensus between it and the gospel, right down to the minutiae of the law. That's what will distinguish the believer from the non-believer. a universal application of the Word of God in all of its detail, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as a response of faith and as a response of thankfulness, with no fear of condemnation, because we are in Jesus. So I leave you with those three reasons: the enduring validity of the law, in great detail, till all be fulfilled. To buttress verse 17, why you are to never to think he came to destroy the law and the prophets. We ought to rather thankfully and joyfully be embracing its precepts with all their jots and tittles, as a means by which God may be served with godly fear, and that we may be blessed by God, that we may have life as it's meant to be lived in this vale of tears, as close as it's possible to get to heaven. So we need to be done with any carping against the demands of the law, any rebellion against its precepts, any theological evasions that are attempts to deceive ourselves as to its enduring validity. We're to take Jesus at his word and never think this, that he's come to destroy the law, but understand he has come to fulfill, that because of this it has an enduring validity in great detail until the end of the age and beyond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your enduring word. We thank you, Father, for giving us that word. Eyes to see that word, ears to hear that word, a heart to delight in that word. Take away our resistance, our arrogance, our theological evasions. Strip it from us. Cause us to stand naked in thy sight, that we may be bathed with thy word, that we may joyfully embrace thy word, knowing that living in terms of thy word in this vale of tears will be as close to heaven as it's possible to get until that day you call us to glory. We ask your blessing and your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.